Turning together this morning in the New Testament to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 6 and verse 5. Matthew's Gospel, the 6th chapter and the 5th verse, where we find our text in the beginning of the verse, just these words, "And when thou prayest," and when thou prayest. In this 6th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, we find ourselves in the middle of our Saviour's Sermon on the Mount. And in this 6th chapter, our Saviour is speaking and teaching about different aspects of practical Christianity, different aspects of a day-to-day Christian living. In the verses immediately prior to our text, he is speaking and teaching about almsgiving, about the giving of alms. And then in our text, and all the way through from verse 5 to verse 15, he is speaking and teaching about prayer. And we have included in this portion the verses that we know familiarly as the Lord's Prayer from verse 9 to verse 13. And then after those verses, in the last few verses that we read, verses 16, 17 and 18, our Saviour is speaking and teaching about fasting. So these are specific subjects: almsgiving, prayer, fasting. And yet in a sense it is a theme that runs through our Saviour's teaching on all of these subjects. And that is the difference that exists between what we might call the religion of the heart and the religion of the sleeve. The religion of the sleeve, that religion which is worn upon the sleeve for the benefit of our fellow men, that they might see. Or that true religion of the heart, which is directed first and foremost to our God, and that we might receive our reward not from men, but from Him. But we're focusing this morning upon this subject of prayer. We touched on it yesterday as one of the characteristics of the true church, that the church, according to Jesus, is a place of prayer. And we want to think a little more about this theme this morning. We want to think from our text and from these verses which follow from our text about prayer according to Jesus. We know that this isn't the only place where our Saviour speaks and teaches on this subject. But of all the places where he does so, this is perhaps the most significant. We could notice, just by way of introduction, that our text says, "And when thou prayest." It doesn't say, "And if thou prayest." So we are reminded straight away that prayer is not an optional extra for the Christian. Rather, it is a vital ingredient of Christian life and living. Prayer for us as individual believers, prayer for us as congregations of the Lord's people, is not to be an if, but a when. And we do have in the context of these verses what we know familiarly as the Lord's Prayer. I think in one sense that title, the Lord's Prayer, would be better given to John's Gospel in chapter 17. Where we have the prayer that our Saviour prayed for himself, his own prayer. Whereas in a sense, a better title for this prayer would be the disciples' prayer, because it's not so much a prayer which our Lord prayed himself as a prayer which he gave to us to pray and upon which to model our prayers. And I think in many ways over the years, the Lord's Prayer has got something of a rough deal among the Lord's people. What I mean when I say that is very often our thinking about the Lord's Prayer starts and stops with the question of whether or not we should recite the Lord's Prayer as a part of our corporate worship. And we know, of course, that there are churches that do, and there are churches that don't. But very often, our thinking about the Lord's Prayer doesn't really go any further than that. And those who do recite it as a part of their worship, they recite it and recite it and recite it again. And yet there is always the danger that familiarity breeds contempt. And yet those of us who do not recite it in our worship, well, the danger is that we can almost forget that it is here in our Bibles. And we can pray as Christians and as churches almost as if our Lord had never given us any guidance or any help in this area. So our subject, prayer according to Jesus, is an important subject. And I want us to think about our text through the eyes of this passage that is before us. 3 points this morning, and we're going to be quite brief on the first and on the last, in order to be not quite so brief upon the middle point. First of all, coming to prayer, and we're focusing here really upon verses 5, 6, 7 and 8, these verses prior to what we know as the Lord's Prayer. And in one sense, these verses are cast in the negative. In verses 5 and 6, we are told not to pray as the hypocrites pray. And in verses 7 and 8, we are told not to pray as the heathen pray. So we are given this reminder as we come to prayer that there is a wrong way, or there are wrong ways to pray, just as there is a right way, or there are right ways to pray. We are not to pray as the hypocrites. We are not to pray as the heathen. Well, how do these people pray? Well, the hypocrites, first of all, verses 5 and 6, we're told in verse 5, they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. You notice that the language here in verses 5 and 6 is singular. And when thou prayest, thou singular. The language here is singular. And so the emphasis in these two verses is upon what we might call a private prayer. And these hypocrites, though they were not going to a prayer meeting, they were praying privately, yet they would seek to do so standing in the synagogues. They would seek to do so standing in the corners of the streets. They would seek to pray privately and yet in public. Their great motivation being that they might be seen of men, that people would see them praying, that people would hear them praying, and that people would think what good and what great and what godly characters they were, that they should be giving themselves to prayer in this way. But our Savior says at the end of verse 5, they have their reward. In other words, they're praying not so much to God as to men. And they have their reward. They stand in the synagogues. They stand in the corners of the street, that they may be seen of men, and men see them. And they have their rewards. But their prayers go no further than that. But thou, verse 6, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. You see, private prayer is not to be done in public. There is to be that going into the closet. There is to be that shutting of the door. There is to be that seeking to be alone with our Heavenly Father. And our Father, says Christ, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. We know He will hear. We know He will answer. And we know that the answers to our prayers will be seen. Very often, not only just by ourselves, but by many others too. But this is an important lesson here for private prayer, that we are not to pray to men or for the benefit
of men in that sense, but we are to pray to God, and we are to seek to be alone with our Heavenly Father. So we are not to pray as the hypocrites do, but neither are we to pray as the heathen do. How do they pray? Well, verse 7, when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. The emphasis here is upon long-windedness going on and on and on, and repetition going round and round and round. And the language changes here in verses 7 and 8 from 5 and 6, whereas 5 and 6 is cast in the singular, 7 and 8 cast in the plural. But when ye pray, so the emphasis shifts here upon private prayer to public prayer, from when we pray on our own as individual believers to when we come together as a congregation of the Lord's people to pray. And we are reminded by our Saviour in verse 8 that we are not to be like the heathen, because our Father knows what we have need of before we ask Him. It is not as if when we come to pray we are telling our Heavenly Father things that He doesn't already know. We cannot tell Him anything that he doesn't already know. He does, of course, delight to have us to come and to bring Him our praises and to bring Him our petitions and to cast our cares upon Him and to seek from His gracious hands the good things that we need. But on one level, there is a sense in which we can't tell Him anything that He doesn't already know. And so He doesn't need us to come and to tell Him over and over and over again. And we are called here not to be long-winded in our prayers, not to be unduly repetitious in our prayers. We know how many a prayer meeting has been killed by a long-winded, repetitious prayer. We're not to pray like that. And there is an application of this to our individual praying as well. Mr. Spurgeon once said, "I rarely pray for more than 10 minutes. Now that may surprise some people. You think of these godly men and you imagine that they all spent hours and hours and hours in prayer at a time. And some of them did. And of course we're not saying that there's anything wrong with that in private. But some of the Lord's people may think, well, I couldn't possibly do that. Well, Mr. Spurgeon said, I rarely spend more than 10 minutes in prayer. But that wasn't all he said. He said, I rarely spend more than 10 minutes in prayer, but I rarely go more than 10 minutes without praying. And I think that's something of what is meant by the text of Paul there in 1 Thessalonians, to pray without ceasing. We know, of course, what that text doesn't mean. And we know it doesn't mean what perhaps when we first came across that text as children we thought that it meant. Namely, that we have to start praying, and once we start praying, we're not supposed to stop praying. And we just pray and pray and pray, and we can't eat, and we can't drink, and we can't sleep, and we can't do anything until we just expire. That, of course, isn't what the text means. But I think it means to live in an atmosphere of prayer, so that we might be like Mr. Spurgeon. We may rarely pray for more than 10 minutes, but all that we might rarely go more than 10 minutes without a praying. But it's important as we come to prayer that we remember who it is to whom we come, and that we are not praying to be seen of men, but that we are praying to be heard of God, and that we do not need to be long-winded and we do not need to be repetitious, but that we should come to the Lord and we should come to the Lord often. So that's our first point, coming to prayer. But then our second point, and the main point for this morning, bowing in prayer. Bowing in prayer. And our focus now is upon these verses that we know familiarly as the Lord's Prayer from 9 to 13. After this manner, therefore pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, and so on. Now, of course, we could take this prayer phrase by phrase, and we could I dwell at length upon each phrase, though we don't have the time to do that this morning. If you want to do that in your own time, then I can recommend a couple of
sources that will help you if you have access to a copy of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the questions and answers there in the catechism. Ignore the ones on baptism because the answers to those questions aren't quite right. But apart from that, we commend wholeheartedly the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And they have questions there upon the Lord's Prayer, and they take it phrase by phrase, petition by petition. And what does this petition mean? What does that petition mean? And in just a few lines, you have the essence of each petition, and they are very suggestive to us in our meditations upon these phrases. Or, at greater length, you could consult one of the old Puritans, Thomas Watson. His book on the Lord's Prayer is very helpful indeed. But what I want us to do in the time we have this morning is just to group these phrases, these petitions that we have in the Lord's Prayer under two headings. We can learn from this prayer about the God to whom we pray, and we can learn from this prayer about the good for which we pray. The God to whom we pray, and the good for which we pray. We begin then with the God to whom we pray, because it's striking that this prayer begins and ends with God. So much prayer today begins with us, and continues with us, and ends with us. But this prayer, this model prayer, it begins with God, and it ends with God. Yes, it deals with very practical concerns in the middle. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Very practical and necessary concerns for the believer there in the middle of the prayer. But it begins with God, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and so on. And it ends with God, there at the end of 13, for thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. And our prayer will be greatly assisted if we take time to think about the God to whom we pray. He is described in the opening line of this prayer as our Father, which art in heaven. And there we have two wonderful truths side by side which need to be kept side by side. As human beings, we tend to be people of extremes. And what is true before we are converted can still, to a greater or lesser extent, be true after we are converted. And in our evangelical world, very often you see people going to extremes, and you see a polarization going on. And that very often can be true of prayer in particular, and the whole area of worship in general. There are those, and they have got a hold upon the truth that this God to whom we pray is our Father. That by grace we are his children, his sons and his daughters. And in the gospel, he has become to us our Father, our friend. He has drawn near to us. And so we come to him as one whom we know, and who, in the best sense of the word, with whom we are familiar. And yet they forget that this one who is our Father is also in heaven. They forget that he is high and holy. They forget that he is over all and above all. They forget that there is a sense in which he is altogether other than we are. And so there can be a likeness and an irreverence that comes in. But equally, there are those who go to the other extreme. And they have got a hold upon the fact that this God is in heaven. That there is a sense in which he is far off, high and holy, over all, above all, altogether other than we are. And yet they forget that he is our Father. And so there can be a coldness, and there can be a lack of warmth, and there can be an absence of joy and a lack of assurance
and other such things.
But how kind our Savior is to us here at the beginning of this prayer in bringing us these two truths together, that He is our Father and He is in heaven. That He is in heaven and that He is our Father. Yes, He is afar off, and yet He has come near. Yes, He has come near, and yet He is afar off. And so there should be that good and godly balance between reverence and rejoicing. Rejoicing and reverence. We come to one who in one sense is altogether other than we are. And yet we come to one who in the gospel has made himself known to us. He is our Father, which art in heaven. But what more can we say of this God to whom we pray? For we have these three petitions. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, and thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And then at the end of the prayer we have these three ascriptions. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And I think there's a sense in which these three petitions belong together with these three ascriptions. What can we say of the God to whom we pray? Well, first of all, He is the God of the glorious name. Hallowed be thy name. End of verse 9. For thine is the glory. End of verse 13. He is the God of the glorious name. Now we remember that when Scripture speaks of the name of our God, it is not simply speaking of the name or the names by which we know our God, in the sense that my name is Jeremy Brooks and your name is whatever your name is. We each have our names. We know what we're called. When Scripture speaks of the name of God, it means more than that. The phrase, the name of God, it seeks to encapsulate, to embrace all that God is in the glory of His person, in the wonder of His work. And there is no name more glorious than His. And there is no name to be hallowed as His name is to be hallowed. So the God to whom we pray is the God of the glorious name. He is the one who is great. He is the one who is glorious. There is no one else like unto this God to whom we pray. He is the God of the glorious name. Secondly, He is the God of the heavenly kingdom. Verse 10, thy kingdom come. Verse 13, for thine is the kingdom. He is the God of the heavenly kingdom. He has His King, His Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and He has given to Him a kingdom. Now we know, of course, in this world there are many kings and there are many kingdoms. And kings come and go, and kingdoms rise and fall. But we know that there is one who is King of kings and Lord of lords, and His kingdom rises never to fall. His is the everlasting kingdom. And it is begun here and now, and it shall continue forever in heaven, with the King upon His throne, and all His people safely gathered into glory for ever and for ever. And we come to the God who has His King. And we come to the God who has His kingdom. And we come to the God whose King is King of kings. And we come to the God whose kingdom shall last forever. He is the God of the glorious name. And He is the God of the heavenly kingdom. And this too, He is the God of the powerful will. The God of the powerful will. Verse 10, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Verse 13, for thine is the power. He is the God of the powerful will. Now we must understand this petition correctly. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Now we know, and I'm sure we don't have any doubt, that God's will is being done in heaven. But we should also know, and not be in any doubt, that God's will is being done in earth. He is sovereign. He turns even the wrath of man to his praise, and he is providentially working his purposes out in this wicked world. So when we pray this petition, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, it is not as if we are coming to the Lord and telling the Lord that we know that his will is being done in heaven, but of course we are here upon earth, and what a wretched world it is in which we live, so sin sick, and we're praying that the Lord would somehow bring it to pass that his will might be done on earth as well. No, rather we are coming and we are acknowledging that God's will is done in heaven, and we are acknowledging that God's will is also being done in earth. And we are acquiescing in that, and we are praying that as it is, so it may ever be, that God's will would be done, and that all may go to his glory. And he is the God of all power. He is the God of the powerful will. He sees to it that his will is done in heaven, and he sees to it that his will is done in earth. And so often the earth will seem to be opposed to him, and men and people will seem to be against him. And sometimes we will wonder what is going on and where the scene will end. But we are reminded here that this God to whom we pray is the God of the powerful will. His will is being done in heaven, and his will is being done in earth, and all shall be done as he would have it to be done, and all shall be done ultimately, both to his glory and for our good. This is a God to whom we pray. He's our Father, but he's in heaven. He's in heaven, but he's our Father. And he's the God of the glorious name. No name like his name. The God of the heavenly kingdom. No kingdom like his kingdom. The God of the powerful will. No will like his will. The God to whom we pray. But then the good for which we pray. And we have these three petitions here, very practical petitions in the middle of the prayer for our daily bread, verse 11, for forgiveness, verse 12, and that we might not be led into temptation, but that we might be delivered from evil in verse 13. Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. Now there is more here than simply the provision of food and drink and so on that is included here, but there is a sense in which this encapsulates everything that we need, both temporally and spiritually, our daily bread. It's striking that we are taught to pray for our daily bread. We're not taught to pray for tomorrow's bread today. And we are reminded that the Lord has not promised us tomorrow's grace today. He has told us, as our days are, so shall our strength be. He has told us that his grace is sufficient for us. But he gives to us today's grace today, and he gives to us tomorrow's grace tomorrow, and it is not for us to ask for tomorrow's grace today. But we ask for daily bread today, and we are given daily grace today, and we ask for daily bread tomorrow, and we are given daily grace tomorrow. And you notice the balance. Give us this day our daily bread. There is a petition here for all that we would need. And yet we are not to pray necessarily for all that we might want. There is a balance here that is reminiscent of the prayer of the wise man in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 8. Where we have those familiar words, give me neither poverty nor riches. Cast there in the Verses 7, 8, and 9 of Proverbs 30, two things have I required of thee, deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. So the wise man there is reminding us that that there are dangers in excessive wealth. It's not that it is sinful to be wealthy, but there are dangers in excessive wealth. The danger of self-trust and of self-confidence, that we feel ourselves to be self-sufficient and that we lose that sense of dependence upon God. But equally there are dangers in extreme poverty, real poverty. We're not just talking about poverty as people think of it today, if they can't afford a 42-inch plasma TV or whatever. We're talking about real poverty. There's danger in extreme poverty. The temptation to seek to steal and ill-gotten gain and so on. But we are to pray for our daily bread, neither poverty nor riches, that the Lord would give to us that which would be good for us to have, and that he would not give to us that which would not be good for us to have. And he would have us ask for our daily bread, that he might give to us our daily bread, the grace that we need, temporal and spiritual, day by day, hour by hour. Then we are to pray that the Lord would forgive us our debts or our trespasses, as we forgive our debtors or those who trespass against us. This subject of forgiveness, it's at the heart of this prayer, and of course it's at the heart of the gospel, it's at the heart of our salvation. We know that our Christian lives begin when we come and we pray, not necessarily in these words, but we come to God and we pray with the publican, God be merciful to me, a sinner. The Christian life begins with that cry for mercy, with that plea for forgiveness. And just as that's the way the Christian life begins, so that's the way the Christian life continues. We know that when we're in heaven, we won't need to pray for forgiveness anymore, because we will have left our sin behind in this world, and there'll be no sin, and so there'll be no need for forgiveness. But so long as we are in this world, we have our sin. And so long as we are in this world, we need forgiveness. And we are to pray that the Lord would forgive us. We sin each day. We need to be forgiven each day. And not only that we would be forgiven, but that we might be helped to forgive others, to forgive those who sin against us, that having been much forgiven, we might be much forgiving. So we pray for our daily bread. We pray for forgiveness and that we might be helped to forgive. And then we pray that we might not be led into temptation, but delivered from evil. We know that we live in a world of temptation. We know that we live in a world of evil. And temptation is everywhere. And evil is all around about us. We know regarding temptation that we shall not be tempted more than we can bear. We know regarding temptation that in every temptation there is a way of escape. We know that when tempted we are called upon to resist temptation. And yet if we are where we ought to be spiritually, we would desire not to get anywhere near temptation, or for temptation to get anywhere near us. And so we pray, lead us not into temptation, that we might not have temptation come our way, and that when it does, we might be helped to resist it. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Evil is after us as the Lord's people. Evil would seek to get a hold upon us. Evil would seek to trip us up and to drag us down. Recently we were out on the doors in Old Hill, and a young man opened one door And we told him who we were and where we were from, and his immediate reaction was this: I believe in the devil, he said. I believe in the devil. So I said to him, so do we. But we believe in one who is greater than the devil as well. And that's the great thing, we do believe in the devil. If we didn't believe in the devil before we were saved, we certainly believe in the devil after we're saved. But we believe too in one who is greater than the devil, in one who can deliver us from evil. So as we bow in prayer, we remember the God to whom we pray. And then, of course, the good for which we pray. Time is against us. But briefly, a third point, going from prayer. We've thought about coming to prayer, bowing in prayer, now going from prayer. Because this passage on prayer doesn't just end with the Amen at the end of our Lord's Prayer. But we have these verses 14 and 15, which return to this theme of forgiveness. 14, for if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now we need to be clear what our Savior is not teaching here. He is not teaching a form of salvation by works. That if we would have God forgive us, then we must forgive others. And if we are forgiving, then we shall be forgiven. Our works lead to our salvation. That is not what our Savior is teaching. But he is teaching, just as his apostles, Paul and James and others, taught. He is teaching not that works lead to salvation. That can never be. But that salvation leads to works. And that must always be. Salvation leads to works. Where there is genuine salvation, that genuine salvation will result in good works. And so our Savior is saying here that if we are those who have been forgiven, then we are to be those who are forgiving. The Christian who can't forgive is a contradiction in terms. If we appreciate but a fraction of how much we have been forgiven, then how we should forgive others. But if you like, there's a principle here that is bigger than just forgiveness. Forgiveness is a particular issue upon which our Savior focuses here, but there's a principle which is bigger than just the issue of forgiveness. And that is that as we pray, so we must live. When there is a divorce in the life of the Christian between the prayers that he prays and the life that he lives, you have the seed, the essence of hypocrisy. To pray one way and to live another. But we are to pray as we live. And we are to live as we pray. In this realm of forgiveness and in every realm, there is to be no divorce, no contradiction, no hypocrisy between what we are on our knees before the Lord and what we are on our feet before men. And we could take it one step further, and we could say that, as one old preacher has put it, we have a responsibility to put legs on our prayers. What did he mean by that? Well, I think he meant this. We remember, of course, that the scriptures teach, so we believe, that God is sovereign and man is responsible. And some people, they want to get hold of the sovereignty of God and annihilate the responsibility of man. And others want to get hold of the responsibility of man and annihilate the sovereignty of God. But we believe Scripture teaches both, so we believe both. And we preach both, that God is sovereign and that man is responsible. And this is true when we come to prayer and when we go from prayer. God is sovereign. We could apply it just in terms of evangelism and outreach and so on. We pray knowing that God is sovereign. We know it was God and God alone that saved us. It wasn't anyone else. Parents didn't save us. Pastor didn't save us. Preacher didn't save us. Sunday school teacher didn't save us. God saved us. God saved us. And we know that as it was for us, so it must be for everyone else too. We can't save them. Pastor can't save them. Preacher can't save them. No one else can save them. Only God can save them. And so we pray that God would save them. And yet we have a responsibility to put legs on our prayers. And we have a responsibility to befriend those who are without Christ. And we have a responsibility to seek to talk to them about the things that really matter. And we have a responsibility to seek to bring them under the sound of the gospel. We have a responsibility to bring them to water. We know only God can make them drink. But we bring them to water that God might make them drink. This is just one example, but this point you see that we have a responsibility to put legs on our prayers. And that again and again we will find when we pray and we live, and we pray what we live, and we live what we pray, and we seek by God's grace and to His glory alone to put legs on our prayers, we will find wonder of wonders that in the goodness of God, we even become the answers to our own and to one another's prayers as He takes us up and uses us to do His will and to glorify His name. Amen.